Well, this morning we are continuing, and intermittently, but continuing in Ecclesiastes, and we are in chapter 7, and we'll be looking at hopefully the verses from verse 19 through 8:1. And don't know why the division was made where it was in chapter 8, but really we believe that 8:1 belongs to the last paragraph, which begins in verse 23. 19 is a paragraph, 23 is a paragraph, and then a new paragraph begins in 8:2. Now, here is instruction for how to live in life under the sun. And may I remind you that under the sun is a little phrase that is used for the fact that we are under a sin-cursed earth. And that idea of under the sun is having to do with how do we deal with life in this sin-cursed world. And often we are seeing what the position Solomon will take as a position of someone that is trying to think outside of the boundaries of God even being there at all. And so he will come to these conclusions, and of course the main conclusion that he comes to with all of that thinking is vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the Lord. Because without God, everything is vanity. Everything is useless. It's striving after wind. It's worthless. So in the process of giving this dissertation of wisdom, he's acting as a preacher. And it's like sitting at the feet of one who has instruction from God, because that's exactly what it is. This is inspired word of God. Solomon was given to us as the wisest man that had ever lived, outside of Christ, of course. And he wrote the wisdom books, and he points to God, and he provides exclusive hope. And so he gives us, in the midst of our fallen world and the messes that we're in and the troubles that we see and all of that, he gives us a philosophy for daily living for our sanctification. Because that's what we're engaged in if we're in Jesus Christ, is our sanctification. And this fallen world is a place of, ironically, sanctification, becoming Christ-like in the midst of a darkened world. Now with that, let me begin and by prayer, and we will jump in here beginning in verse 19. Father, we're so grateful every time we come to your precious word. We thank you that it reveals you and your will and your mind, and there's nothing like it. It is a wellspring of life and truth and glory like nothing, anything else could possibly be. And we pray that today, as we look into these wisdom verses, that you would help us to understand them, that you would make them, Father, our guide in life and make them useful to us, that we might serve you as we should and that we might grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Please bless everyone here, and we pray that you would bless this day of worship. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you know that people by the thousands are engaged right now in the political process. And I guess of Bernie Sanders. You know, here's a bunch of people so excited, and they think he's the answer to our problems. Even though he's an avowed socialist, the very opposite of our founding and what our country stands for, and that socialism is a failed system. But there are people that think he has all the answers. And, of course, that could be true on the other side of the fence as well. And no doubt that some systems and some answers and persons are better than others. But many in our country believe the answer lies with man. They believe it lies with the better politician. And ultimately, I hope you know that our politicians are a reflection of who we are as a society in general. I'm not saying who you particularly are, but who we are in general, and thus we have as our president Barack Obama. In Germany, prior to World War II, the majority believed Adolf Hitler was the answer. And popular churches are doing the same thing, focusing upon humanism, self. Humanism is not humanitarianism, by the way. Humanism is when we think that man of himself can achieve and has the answers to achieve and to be godlike, really, and replace God. It's really a form of idolatry. But you see, man is living in darkness under the sun. And outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, he will continue in darkness. And our society, which has abandoned God and placed him, put him away from them in any form or fashion, is in the greater darkness and the judgment that we see in Romans chapter 1. We won't take the time to go there. But the Bible is not just little quips. The Bible is profound, unique, transforming, living Word of God. And so as we approach this section, we're getting some direct instruction from God himself through Solomon as to how we ought to think as Christians and as trusters in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19, what I have titled in the category of viewing naive confidence in others. Viewing naive confidence in others. And here is the power of wisdom. He says, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Here he uses a contrast. Here is the wisdom of God against 10 rulers. And the idea of 10 rulers is the idea of man's best effort for direction, the cream of the crop, supposedly. Obviously, that's not always true. But supposedly, we get the best people to be the leaders and the rulers and to make decisions for us. And he's saying here that this statement is really a contrast with what real and true wisdom is. In fact, this statement leads this entire section. It tells us what Solomon is going to expound. He's going to expound God's wisdom in contrast to man's best effort. The strength or protection found in wisdom, he's saying, is far greater than multitudes of man's best. Which means, of course, that any time we put God's word aside, which is God's wisdom, we are acting exceedingly ignorant and foolish, insanely, if this is true. Are you with me? That's the foolishness of our day. That we have moved the Word of God out of our education system, and we're raising people who know not God and have no bearings, no sense of anything. I was reading just this past week about the increase in suicides and all of that, everything like that, crime, obviously all of the dehumanization of mankind and the belief in everything is ridiculous as global warming and evolution and everything else has some relationship to the fact of our abandonment of God. And where our trust is. And the fundamental question is, who will I trust and to what degree will I trust them? Who will I trust or what will I trust? Now, why does Solomon make this claim? He says, beginning in verse 20, by the performance of people. He says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. He's talking about the fact that what here? Men are flawed. even the best of men, even righteous men, even us, even me. I'm flawed, by the way, in case you hadn't figured that out yet. And if you look over in Gospel of John chapter 2, there's an interesting little statement made by our Lord, about our Lord. Let me back up to verse 23, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now you think about what that is saying. And of course, the tendency would be to apply that to the fact, well, he's the omniscient God. But he sets our standard of understanding. And this whole idea of entrusting himself, it doesn't mean that he was maligning people or accusing anybody of anything. But he understood who mankind is. Man is a sinner. Man is fallible. Man is finite. And therefore, he puts up the caution flag, and you have to think in the same terms. Don't turn to confidence in man. Recognize what man is. You know, you can't help but think of verses like Jeremiah 17:5. It says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? Now, that's specifically referring to the ungodly's heart. But there's a whole sense of that in which at all times and in all ways that we don't put our trust in ourselves. How contrary is that, just for a moment, to all this self-esteem gobbledygook that's been floating around for years? That is so absurd. Our confidence should never be in us. What do we have, even in that, if we're a great athlete or something else? What do we have we haven't received? Our confidence is in God alone. And of course, the one place, the one thing above everything else that we can have complete and absolute confidence in is the Word of God. That's why we try to teach the Word of God and try to teach it as much as possible away from our opinion, but as to what it says. I think of a key verse of Scripture, of course, and you know what that is Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, to do that, you have to know God's Word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. That's exactly the same theme that we're talking about here. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. So turn in confidence to God and His Word, not to men, because men are untrustworthy. Now that doesn't mean not to love one another, not to treat one another in kindness. It doesn't mean that we put no trust, but it means that our trust is always associated with our understanding of who we are, myself and the other people. It's always associated with that. It has some association with the other person's association with Christ as well, all of that. And so where appropriate, I do place limited trust, and certainly with those professing Christ. But I don't expect people to deliver more than they are capable of delivering. Think of it in those terms. It always amazes me how I've had many opportunities, and you have too, I'm sure, to talk with people and even counseling, etc. And they're surprised about something somebody did. And it's almost like, why are you surprised? Do you read your Bible, for Pete's sake? Again, I don't want us to be cynical. That is not the point. But we do need to be practical in our understanding and we need to recognize what man is by his nature. And of course, there are so much in the Word of God, I think of Romans chapter 3, about who man is naturally outside of Christ. And of course, even in Christ, we are still, we'll go back to Randy's Galatians 5, we're still wrestling to one degree or another with the remnants of that in a darkened world. And we have to recognize who we are. Human sinfulness is also seen in the unreliability of speech. I think we saw, if you were watching the debate last night, you saw that in the debate last night. Boy, whew, the tongue is on fire from hell. James 3 and verse 2. Because it speaks of what is in the heart. So, this also means, though, that we should not, and he deals with that in verse 21, also do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. It also means that we are not to pay unnecessary attention to the vindictiveness of others. When we do, we are going to be troubled unnecessarily. And again, none of that should surprise us. That's why one of the sins, the great sins in the Bible, is gossip, backbiting, and accusations, and all of that. People are cruel by nature. I'm talking about outside of Christ, but even in Christ, we can still fall into certain traps at various and sundry time. And so the point here is our understanding of who man is helps us in dealing with people, helps us in our expectation of what people do and what people are, and helps us in our relationship with them. In verses 23 to 26, I've titled this Viewing Foolish Self-Confidence. We've looked at confidence in others, now he's going to look at self-confidence. And again, modern thought is, I just need self-confidence. And this is particularly even driven by the church. And I think the root of this is free will thinking and Arminian thinking that seems to put all of the expression of faith and my relationship to God back on the individual. And here, so it's of putting a self-importance to man with a lack of understanding, again, of man's condition and sin. Now, Solomon says here, beginning in verse 23, that I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Now, you'll notice there's three I's in there, and any time we start getting into the I's, we have already gotten off the boat. We're going in the wrong direction anytime we're looking at ourselves. The self-importance of man, again, is a form of idolatry. Now, Solomon says with his great scientific mind that he tested it. He tested it. He said, I will, with wisdom, and I will be wise. And his experience and observation, of which science is, but he found out, he says here, but it was far from me. Far from me. Even though Solomon was probably more qualified to test this than anybody because of the great mind that he has, but when he looked exclusively to himself, he said, it's far from me. I was completely inadequate of even my understanding of myself, is what he's saying. I think we are. And in verse 24, it says, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Remote is the word most often translated distant, something far off. And mysterious, with the word exceedingly, is something deep or hidden from view. And he concludes with this desperate little statement here. Who can discover it? Who can? Even ourselves is a recognition of ourselves and man's condition. Any more than we can understand life itself, can we understand this twisted kind of life in depravity that man exists in this fallen world, is a great and significant mystery. The whole issue of how morality indwells in beings that were created moral, and the twisted nature of all of that, that man has a mind of reasoning, and yet he's incapable of reasoning out of the insanity of sin. Now, please think about that in those terms. Look at the world around us. We can look in the mirror, start there, but look at the world around you. How can any sense be made out of anything practically because of man's sin or his position in this type of folly? And of course, Romans 1 again explains a lot when it talks about man's suppression of truth and God giving him over. And God just keeps withdrawing his common grace, keeps removing his common grace, and pretty soon man has a completely reprobate mind that cannot make sense out of anything. And so in verse 26, he gives the post-test conclusion. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Now, this is one person. A lot of crazy comments are made about this because he picks on a woman here, an evil woman, and talking about her effectively being destructive. But it could just as easily be the other way. Solomon does the same thing if we took the time to look at Proverbs chapter 2, where he tells his son in wisdom to stay away from the place where the snares of women that are immoral are, because they will ensnare you and entrap you, and they will destroy your life. The wages of sin is death. Now, again, it could be anybody, but he's using this as an example because obviously there is a tremendous attraction there between the sexes. And in this case, they're always the element of study in the Word of God is always focused upon man, the man side, which encompasses every side. And he says here that it is, in verse 26, more bitter than death. That's an incredibly descriptive phrase. The horrible result of losing oneself and enticing sin with someone who has a black heart is described here in the most, incredible terms. More bitter than death. Now, death is pretty bitter. And it's hard to imagine what this phrase then means. It's difficult to describe other than the fact that it's describing something that we don't want to have anything to do with. If we got any sense. He uses the terms here, is snares and nets. Snares and nets are depictive of it being a vile trap, a satanic, an evil trap. It looks right. It's enticing, but it's destructive. And chains is likened to an imprisonment. It takes away all rights and hope. And so the real test is to understand this. And may I just say that that is true not just with this exaggerated degree or at the harlot, but that's true of any of life's sinful avenues that we could go down in any direction with anything. They're all destructive. They're all bitter. They're all dark. And the real test, again, is understanding this so as to escape. How can anyone escape? Well, he tells us here, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Here's one of those great contrasts in Scripture. What is needed? A right relationship with God. And if we thought in broader terms, what does that mean? Well, it means trusting in God with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. It means somebody that's gauging their life according to God. And the only way we can do that is out of His Word and being under His Word and being influenced by it. And thy word have I hid in my heart that I will not sin against thee. And trusting it so that we can be, as Moses has said of in Hebrews chapter 11, that he would rather be with the people of God than to enjoy for a short time the passing pleasures of sin. So here is this one pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. And of course, this is the opposite of confidence in self or people. And it's understanding who people are. I hope you see this. You can't and I can't operate by thinking I'm big enough and tough enough to handle this. No, you're not. You're going to fall headlong on your nose as soon as you start thinking that. It won't happen. All outside of God and His wisdom are dupes for sin and destructive ways. And that's why the Son of Man sets people free where they don't have to sin. And how precious that is. Now, beginning in verse 27, he is a new paragraph, and I've entitled it Viewing the Exclusivity of True Wisdom. And again, he looks at the pathetic evaluation of man in verses 27 to 29. He says, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, "which I am still seeking, but have not found. I found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these." Well, again, on this Valentine's Day, it sounds like that we're aiming at women today, and I apologize for that in that sense. But I don't think that's what's going on here at all. He's talking about the rarity of right relationships with God. It's the same thing that Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 7. There's a broad road and a narrow road, and few there be that find it. The narrow road is the right road, but few there be that find it. Christianity has never been the popular thing going on. Certainly not going on popularity right now, that's for sure. And it never really has been.
Except the Grace Bible Chapel.
Thank you, brother. But you know, they took our Lord and they hung Him on the Calvary's cross, all in the providence of God, but they wouldn't even accept Him who was beautiful and wonderful and did nothing but good. And so that's because of the situation of where we live. So again, this is not intended to make us cynical or give a wrong impression, but to give understanding. Because people are sinners, and they're going to be a disappointment if we put too much confidence in them. Now, he doesn't say there are none. In fact, this whole idea of using a woman here, if you look at Proverbs 31:10, it should be a verse that you're familiar with. An excellent wife, who can find? Her value is far beyond jewels. So there's still one out there, okay? At least one. It's not saying there are none, but he's giving us the idea, the understanding of the rarity of it. And may I just say, with that, should be the encouragement to be one of the rare ones. shouldn't it? We shouldn't be taking this idea that has pervaded Christianity that man is essentially good. That's not true at all. And many churches have promoted that to leaving off sin and any explanation or understanding of what man is and why he even needs a Savior, for crying out loud. Away. Man is not good. Man needs Christ. Christ makes man good. I guess that's a simple way to put it or whatever. So he's talking here again about the rarity of this. And in verse 29 he says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." The understanding of the effects of sin, his complete corruption, man has a fundamental problem. His beginning has been ruined. You know, you can look everywhere in Scripture. Think of Isaiah 6:5. When Isaiah saw the Lord, that vision of him holy and lifted up, he said what? "Woe is me, I'm undone. I am a sinful man." Again, we take of Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all else." We think of Genesis 6:5, where before the flood, God looked upon man and said, every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. We look at Ephesians 2:1, man is dead in trespasses and sin. There's no life there. And so it's no wonder here that this little phrase, "God made man upright," that is, in man is responsible as a moral creature, "but they have sought out many devices." Man looks everywhere, and that's what Solomon is getting to here. Everywhere, isn't our society there? He looks everywhere but to where he should look. Look to God. He alone has the answers. "I am the way," said Christ, "the truth and the life." He alone is the way. And so man seeks out all these devices, all these venues, all these added ideas, and the masses are following like the Pied Piper, when what they really need is Jesus Christ. And the blame for the rarity of wisdom is attributed here back to man, isn't it? He was a creature that has fallen into sin, and he deliberately suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and strives against God to find another answer, another God. And then finally, in closing, at chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter?" That question, again, supports this whole idea of the rarity of it. And it's the question that should always be asked even of ourselves. The question is at issue. It is a rhetorical question, and throughout, we've seen this before, he asks these who kind of questions, and they're always aimed at, is it you? Do you understand this? Do you buy into this? Do you drink this in and recognize the truthfulness of it? And so live accordingly? Who is the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? He says, "A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam," illumines him. That is, and I think he's talking here about the wisdom that comes from God. God's wisdom that can illumine an individual and illumine man, illumine him. It is the power and the performance of understanding. And that little phrase, "stern face to beam," that is the performance. It causes the old sad sack, miserable face that's looking for answers everywhere but in the Word of God to perk up, to beam. How can we be content and happy and even have a sense of joy. When our body's falling apart, our world is falling apart, the darkness is everywhere, and I sound like Mr. Negativity here, don't I? And yet I can have a beaming face in Jesus Christ, because he's going to set everything right. He's on the throne. And we already know all the answers, and we're going to even be looking at that tonight, by the way, again. So it's all about that, isn't it? There is no other conclusion to come to. In closing, look with me over at Hosea. It's a little prophetic promise of Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos. I always have to recite my books to find it. Hosea chapter 14, look at the very last thing that Hosea says. This really sums up what we've been studying. He says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will do what? Will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them." There's the contrast, and there's the difference. Do we believe God? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our steps. It's the only thing that can give us a right understanding of the messes of life and the answers to everything. And we think of the Apostle Paul, "In Christ I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So we're so grateful for God's precious word. It helps us to think right. Amen? I actually finished early today. I don't know how that's possible. Did the clock stop or something? Does anybody have any comments or questions or things?